Well, there are no guarantees with a king. Samuel had grown old. Samuel was that great prophet and priest and judge in the Old Testament. And the people decided to look around. They looked at their neighbors, the neighboring nations. And they said to Samuel, appoint for us a king like all the nations, to be like them. God was to be their king, so this request was, well, not encouraging. Well, it was a king that they would end up receiving. They would receive a king, and they would receive seizure. This king, after all, would need lands. He'd need seeds. He would need vineyards. A king they would receive as well as enrollment. For the king needed perfumers and cooks and bakers. A king they would receive as well as conscription to fill the ranks of the king's military. It was a king they would receive as well as servitude. Quote, you yourselves will become his servants. There are no guarantees with kings. In fact, a sad trail of kingly reigns bleeds through the pages of history. Crowns sat atop heads utterly unfit to rule people. Vlad the Impaler was brutal towards prisoners of war. Henry VIII is known as the king of executions. And Ivan the Terrible, known for poisonings, exiles, and drownings, those were just his wives. Human beings seek the perfect king. None can be found. None except the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's coming back to establish his kingdom. Our Lord Jesus will reign as a merciful king. He'll reign as a humble king. He'll reign as a forgiving king. Jesus will be the perfect king. Today we're going to see God's judgment upon earthly kings. And we'll also see Christ, the ruler of the perfect kingdom. Our message comes to us from Daniel chapter 7. We'll look at verses 9 through 14. I invite you to turn there and open up your Bibles with me. To review, Daniel chapter 7 is a dream Daniel dreamt. And they're visions that Daniel was given by God. Daniel dreamt of four beasts. These symbolized four kingdoms of the earth. The fourth beast was pure evil. It's led by a figure called the Antichrist. Consequently, then, the entire world is in chaos. But in the midst of this turmoil in Daniel 7, God sits upon the throne. It's really the focal point of chapter 7. Just consider how the structure of this chapter works, how it's laid out. Verse 1 and verse 28, they stand as bookends. We're given an introduction and we're given a conclusion. Well, as you move closer to the center of the chapter, there's a disturbing dream that fills verses 2 through 8. More horrific on the back end are verses 15 to 27. That's the meaning of the dream. Quite startling and alarming to Daniel. And as you look at the structure of this chapter, as you look right in the middle, in the bullseye of chapter 7, what do we see? The Lord seated upon his throne. Is this not fitting? Sovereign God fulfilling his purposes. Over these fallen kingdoms, God establishes his perfect throne. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel speaks, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon him. They were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We see in this passage a description of God, and we see a description of Jesus. And I want us to see first this morning in verses 9 to 12 that God will sit as judge. God will sit as judge. You see, the scriptures artistically reveal God in vivid colors. They have a way of painting the Lord in very beautiful and picturesque ways. This is particularly true in prophecy, areas of the Bible that are apocalyptic or preaching events to come. There's two strokes that cover the canvas here in Daniel 7. We see, firstly, God portrayed as eternal. God is eternal. God the Father is called the Ancient of Days. God goes all the way back. He has always existed. He always will exist. God has no starting point. He has no birth, no creation. This term, Ancient of Days, it's used of God. In fact, it's used of God only in Daniel 7. He speaks of God as the Ancient of Days three different times. In verse 9, he's God the Judge, the Ancient of Days, governing his court. In verse 13, God the Father receives Jesus the Son in this court. And in verse 22, I believe, the title is shared with Jesus the Son. That's a great tribute to the eternality of Jesus, always existing, never created, unified, one with God the Father. So let's try for a moment to imagine what this means, God eternal. Well, we know God has always existed. In every minute of history, in every life that has ever lived, God has been there. This means as well that God is outside of time. God sees all time equally vividly. It's crystal clear. God never forgets anything. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? We walk into a room and can't remember why we went there. God never forgets anything. He knows all things because he's eternal. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says it this way, with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. One commentator has said, an extremely long period of time to God is as though it just happened. At the same time, a very short period of time, such as one day, seems to God to be forever. This can be hard to understand, trying to wrap our minds around the eternality of God. So let's just bring it to bear in Daniel 7. Well, what's it doing here? Why is God eternal? Why does it matter to Daniel 7? Well, because God is eternal, He alone is qualified to sit as judge. After all, he's been present as an eyewitness at every moment in history. And because he's eternal, because he was always there, he is qualified to judge men, to judge kings, and to judge kingdoms. Why is God going to pass judgment? God will pass judgment because he is holy. God is holy. That would be the second attribute or the second stroke on this beautiful canvas of God. God is eternal and God is holy. And we get this from our text through the symbolic language of the text. His vesture was white, like snow. The hair of his head, like pure wool. God is clothed in purity. His garments are white as snow. This imagery would have made sense to Daniel's people. They were familiar with sheep tending, with sheep herding. Sheep can be pretty dirty animals. To imagine them perfectly white, to have white wool, well, that's an image that made sense to them. I think we can wrap our minds around that. So God is holy. This means God is pure. God is set apart. And a judge, God the judge, is going to judge impurity. The Lord God will judge sin. And that's the main point of our first few verses. God will sit as judge. It's these glorious truths about God coming together. He's going to be eternal. He's going to be holy. He's going to sit as judge. You know, it's one thing to possess a polished resume, to be able to give a potential employer all the good things about yourself. But it'd be quite another thing to be able to bless your workplace, to actually get hired and do those things. You see, our Lord not only possesses these attributes, eternal and holy, he also puts them on display. And he does this by sitting as the eternal, the holy judge. He is the judge over his royal court. In verse 9, he sits upon the throne. This is the posture of a sovereign ruler. He's not worried. He's not surprised by evil. He's not running around frantically trying to get things together. What did Don read this morning? Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Down here, the kingdoms of men are stumbling over one another. They're living to maintain power. It's all about self-preservation. They're longing for glory. They're craving the worship of men. But before God's throne, thousands upon thousands are attending him. Myriads upon myriads are standing before God. These myriads are God's angels, messengers created to worship and serve God Almighty. A myriad is a word just to describe a number that can't be counted. They're innumerable. We can't count the number of angels that serve God. Many translations read 10,000 times 10,000. That's just another way of saying we can't count these angels. So what does this uncontested king then do in Daniel 7? Well, he judges kingdoms. The Bible says the court sat. And the books were opened. God takes his seat. Court is convened. This imagery of open books is used throughout the Bible. It represents a record of one's deeds. Listen to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. This describes something called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is a judgment unique to the unsaved or to the unbeliever. A time is coming when God will also resurrect them to pass final judgment upon them. In John's vision, he writes, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Again, the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. This tells of a future time when individuals will stand before God. The unsaved will stand there, and God will examine their deeds, every one of them recorded in a book. And that's all God needs to see. What we do flows from what we believe. God simply needs to look at a person's life to be able to make that judgment. And this similar judgment then takes place in Daniel 7. It's the same idea. The context, however, is the four kingdoms. Remember, it's these four kingdoms that flow through Daniel 7. God's going to pass judgment upon them, upon the unsaved of these kingdoms. And this is going to be the world's fastest trial. Remember what we've learned about God so far. He's eternal. He's been an eyewitness to all of their history. He was right there through every minute of history. And he's also holy. No impurity, no sin will stand in his sight. I mean, this whole thing's going to be over faster than the Pittsburgh Pirates postseason. There's no need for evidence presentations. There's no need for cross-examinations. There's no need for closing arguments. The verdict is in. God is the judge. And that's the imagery, by the way, of verse 10. This idea of judgment is also coming through our symbolic language. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire flowed from out before him. In prophecy, fire is a symbol for judgment. Fire is burning from the base of God's seat. It's flowing from his throne. So depicted here is this steady stream of judgment. And again, in the context, in Daniel 7, it's judgment against three kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. All three of these are museum exhibits today. It's also going to be the judgment of a fourth kingdom. Again, this is a kingdom that is yet to come, a kingdom ruled by someone called the Antichrist. God's going to execute judgment, and God is also going to destroy. He's going to carry out that judgment. Then he kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking in verse 11. I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now God's going to follow through with his judgment. In verse 11, Daniel is watching the one horn. I know we've talked about this, it's been 2 weeks, but this one horn, we've decided, was the Antichrist based on the way the Bible describes him. Daniel also sees a beast that is slain by God. In verse 11, you see Daniel say, I kept looking. He says it two times. One time he keeps looking, he sees the horn. One time he keeps looking and sees the beast. These two are in cahoots with one another. The horn and the beast, the Antichrist, the fourth kingdom. Taken together, these are the fourth kingdom of Daniel 7. In the end times, the revived Roman Empire, a group of nations or people from that region of the world, will come together. They'll be used and directed by the Antichrist of Satan to carry out some final persecution. The good news is, in the end, God will sovereignly destroy them. That's the message of the text there. This holy, eternal God will sit as judge. It was a Southern Baptist preacher. He used to preach a sermon called Payday Someday. Payday Someday. It's a true statement, especially in terms of future judgment, future reward, but it's a statement that cuts both ways. Payday someday. You see, every person will get paid. God's going to be fair, God's going to be just, and God will be thorough in his future judgment. Nobody's going to be overlooked, no one's going to be underpaid, no one's going to be forgotten or left out. For every Christian, this will be a day of rewards. This will be a fantastic day, a phenomenal day for the believer. An inheritance in heaven will be awarded. Their sins are paid for by Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord has covered them. It's a huge payday for the believer. But it's also a payday for the unbeliever. It's going to be a day of agony, a day of torture, a day of hell. God will award them according to their deeds, as we've seen. A lifetime of sin will be cashed in. So there's a payday coming for all of us, a payday someday. Jesus pays the price that people owe for sin. There's no judgment for those who turn from sin. There's no judgment if you've placed your faith in Christ. And I want to encourage all of you today, if you have not turned to Christ, do so. Repent of your sins. Turn from sin. Believe upon Jesus and be saved. Let your payday be a good day, not a bad day. Because all who do that reap a glorious payday. You become a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, and you receive the rewards of that citizenship. Let's talk for a moment then, secondly, our second point this morning, about this king, about Christ the king, and about his kingdom. In verses 13 to 14, we see that Jesus will rule as king. Jesus will rule as king. These two verses describe the Lord Jesus as the king who rules. Daniel sees one like a son of man. Son of Man identifies Jesus with us, with you and I as the human race. In his day, to be a son of, it meant that you would take on whatever that might be. For example, to be a son of sin meant you sinned a lot. You were known for your evil, for your sin. Well, for Jesus, to be a son of man, that conveys his humanity. A Jesus is like us in some ways. Jesus is fully God, there's no doubt about that. But Jesus is fully man. The Son of Man emphasizes his humanity. At the same time, we could say it another way, the Bible does. He's the Son of God, emphasizing his divinity. But it's interesting that Jesus would choose this title. He could have used any other term in identifying with us. But he often calls himself the Son of Man. He wants to stress to his listeners his humanity. He identifies with us. It's as though he's saying, I am one of you forever. I have taken on a human body. I will always have one just like you. In fact, so prevalent is this title that Jesus often refers to himself this way in the New Testament. 84 times in 80 verses, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. It's the key verse in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And in Mark chapter 14, 62, Jesus uses it as the turning point in his trial. His accusers are grilling him. The chief antagonists ask Jesus, are you the Christ? Remember, to answer this with a yes is to basically sentence yourself to doom. And Jesus not only declares that he is, but he grabs this title from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and he applies it to himself. He says, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So what does a very human Jesus say to humanity? Well, per Daniel 7, Jesus says, I am God. And I will rule over you. and I will sit aside God the Father, and I will come back again, and I will reign. Jesus is pleased to identify with us. It brings him delight to be our king. And there's significant application in this then. If Jesus Christ is the king, that makes his followers his servants. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language will serve him. Verse 14. There will be many differences between earth now and heaven then, but this will not be one of them. Genuine Christians, genuine citizens of Christ's kingdom serve him, and they serve him now. They're going to serve him in the life to come as well, as this text indicates. You see, this verb for serve in verse 14, it has a range of meaning. It can also mean to revere or to worship. You see, this is a package deal. We can't dismantle what God has put together. Citizens of Christ's kingdom serve Christ. They serve as an act of worship. This is a total life commitment. Romans 12:2, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Paul says this is your spiritual service of worship. You see, we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ. Our time is his time. Our interests are his interests. Our priorities are his priorities. Our desires are his desires. Our gifts are his gifts. The Christian life is lived as service unto Christ. We do this because our Lord is the King. Verse 14 teaches us that a day is coming. God the Father, the Ancient of Days, he's going to be pleased to coronate his Son as the King. And Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, will receive a kingship. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Daniel has taught us over six chapters that God gives kingdoms to men. God is sovereign, and he gives them to whomever he wishes. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. It is God's free and sovereign choice to appoint rulers, to bring rulers down. And in verse 14, God gives dominion finally, eternally, to his Son. No more human kings. No more temporary reign. No more conquest, no more violence. I was struck by the irony of this passage. As I finished writing this sermon, there's a big TV on the wall in the airplane flying back from Nepal, and you can see where you are over the globe. And we're flying over Iran as I'm finishing this sermon, a country that's embraced a religion and set themselves up against God, against Christ, against the gospel. So here I am reading this text and finishing a sermon about Christ the King coming with the final kingdom as we fly over a country lost in their own ways as a kingdom. But Christ is coming back to establish his kingdom perfectly and eternally over all the kingdoms we could ever fly over in this world. To be clear, this has not happened yet. We all own a television. We can turn it on. We can see that this is not taken place. This is a future event. It's an event that is yet to come. I believe we can even identify a bit when this event will occur if we think about that whole timeline of end times events. In verse 13, we can notice what Christ is doing in this passage. Jesus is doing something. In verse 13, he approaches God the Father. Jesus is presented before him as though he's in the throne room. So Jesus is entering heaven here. He's not coming from it. And this event takes place after the one horn is destroyed. This coronation of Jesus the King, it happens after the Antichrist is destroyed in the timeline of end times events. It's then that Jesus will be appointed as the full and final ruler of the earth. So the kingdoms of the beasts in Daniel 7, they are not forever. Even the most powerful, this Antichrist and his kingdom, it cannot endure. It cannot contend with God. We know that the kingdom of Christ will be everlasting. It'll be indestructible. God's going to judge all these earthly kingdoms, and Jesus will rule as king. Until then, I want to exhort you to live as citizens of Christ's kingdom. You can stand before him then on that day with your head held high, not ashamed of the way you've lived your life, not ashamed of closet sins. You can lay down your life before him and say, look, Lord, I've lived it for you. I've been your servant. You've been my king. Christ will call us home. But until then, we ought to live in a way that honors his great name. When the war in Vietnam came to a close many decades ago, things got real messy at the end. The last troops that were evacuated, there were 11 Marines atop the United States Embassy, the last ones to be delivered out of the country. Below them, on the 6 floors of the embassy, there were a lot of angry people storming the embassy. The embassy was overrun. And for a while, amidst tear gas and gunshots below, hope was in short supply. One of the guys describes it then. You could hear in the distance the hum of an incoming U.S. chopper. They said there was not a more welcome sound as that chopper touched down to deliver the last troops out of Vietnam. These men faithfully served their sovereign, and then they were brought home. Friends, the day is coming when the Lord is going to call you home. There are days when it's hard to imagine this. There are days when we lose sight of his sovereignty. There are days when all we can do is hang on. But I want to remind you, believer, that Jesus Christ is going to establish his kingdom. He's coming back. Jesus Christ is the king, even when we don't feel like it, even when life is hard, even when all seems lost. So take heart. You are sons and daughters of the king. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Let me pray for us this morning.